Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. If you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, you know that we have come to a major transition point in the text. It is still Wednesday of Passion Week. On Thursday, Jesus will be in the upper room with the disciples. On Thursday, Jesus will be betrayed. On Friday, He'll be crucified. On Saturday, He'll be in the grave. And on Sunday, He will rise from the dead. But today, it's still Wednesday. In fact, it is now twilight Wednesday evening. You'll remember that Jesus has stopped speaking to the religious leaders. He'll speak only to them again in His trial as required. They've done their best to discredit Him, but have repeatedly failed. They will now have to lie to convince the Romans to have Him killed. Jesus has now also stopped speaking to the crowds. By now, the majority of the people have lost the excitement they had when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Monday. They had believed that Jesus would lead a revolution against Rome and install a messianic kingdom on earth with the Jews helping Him to rule the world. But that had not happened, and so they've grown cold and indifferent to Him. And from this point on, Jesus will be speaking and teaching only His disciples. You'll remember that Jesus has preached His most devastating sermon against the religious leaders. Luke gives us just a couple of verses of that sermon in chapter 20, verses 45, 46, and 47, where Jesus condemns them. He tells His disciples to beware of the scribes. Those are the religious attorneys. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. And then He condemns them because they devour widows' houses. The religious leaders, He says, will receive greater condemnation. And then, beginning in chapter 21, Jesus looks up and sees right there in the temple the perfect example of the religious leaders abusing a poor widow. They've manipulated this poor widow into destitution, taking from her all that she had so that she would no doubt lose her home. And with that as the background, Jesus and His disciples leave the temple. And as they are leaving the temple, some of His disciples mention the beauty of the temple, which you'll remember was one of the architectural wonders of the time. Look at verse 5 of chapter 21. While some were talking about the temple, that it is adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, He said, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. And so walking away from the temple, looking back at the temple, this magnificent facility, Jesus says, it's all coming down. All of it. It's going to be leveled. All of it. The temple, the city, the people, the nation. And by the way, as we'll see, it's a long-term judgment. Now, He'd said this before, that Jerusalem would be judged by God and that it would remain under that judgment and the desolation of that judgment until the Jewish people embraced their Messiah. He'd said that before. He said, your nation is desolate, and it will be desolate until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the desolation that was pronounced upon that temple and that city continues, remains to this day. Right now it is not the city of God. It is still a city under divine judgment. It has no temple. It has no faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and so it remains in desolation. And see, some of this was a shock to the Jews. Yes, they expected Messiah to judge the Jews. They downplayed that. They expected Messiah to bring salvation to the Jews. They focused on that. But they continued to be surprised every time Jesus said that the temple would be left desolate. Now, you'll remember that the disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah. By this time, neither the leaders nor the people believed that Jesus was the Messiah. The leaders, because they didn't want to lose their power and their position. The people, because he didn't overthrow Rome. But the disciples did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They just didn't understand that the Messiah would come twice. They believed that whatever judgment was going to come, and then it would immediately be relieved by a restoration and a revival and an establishment of the reign of the Messiah on earth. They believed that would all happen at the same time. They had no idea that there would be an interval of more than 2,000 years between the destruction of the temple and today, when Jesus has still not returned and the Jews have still not accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Jesus says that the temple is going to be leveled to the ground, and the disciples want to know two things. When would the destruction of the temple take place? And what would be the signs that the destruction was about to begin? And Matthew's account of this same conversation adds this detail. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In other words, they thought that the judgment and the signs of judgment and the coming of Christ in glory and the end of the age and the establishment of the Messianic age was all going to happen at the same time, certainly in Jesus' lifetime, because He was the Messiah and they knew that, and therefore in their own lifetime as well. And that is why, even after His resurrection, when they are meeting with Him, they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" See, they expected it to happen right then. And you have to remember that this is something that the devout Jew looked forward to every single day of his life. And they had for centuries. We could learn from that. The true follower of Jesus Christ, we should long for Christ's return to take us home to heaven in the rapture. We should be living in light of that. That's what the Jews did. They prayed that this would be the day, this new day would be the day Messiah would come. And so they're expecting all of this to happen right then. And if there was going to be judgment, well, then the judgment would come, but the judgment would be relieved, and Christ would then be present to establish His kingdom of righteousness as promised in the Old Testament. They knew all that. They expected all of that. And so understanding that the disciples are still confused about the timing of these last things, Jesus speaks again in verse 8. And He said, "See to it that you are not misled." See, He's concerned that if they're not careful and if they're not discerning, they could be misled. He knows they're vulnerable. He knows they're confused. He doesn't want them to be deceived. Their expectations, based on their misunderstanding of the two separate comings of Messiah, left them very vulnerable. Verse 8, He said, "See to it that you're not misled." Here's why. "Many are going to come in my name saying, 'I am He.'" Who's He? "I'm the Messiah." Many are going to come saying, "I'm the Messiah." Many are going to come and say, "Hey, the time is now. The time is near." What's He say? "Do not go after them." Don't follow those people. Now look carefully at that. That tells us a couple of different things. The fact that they could be misled tells us that His second coming would happen much later. The fact that many would come in His name trying to deceive them tells us that His second coming would happen much later. So don't be misled. Verse 9. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. And so it's clear from that very moment that there would be a significant amount of time passed before Jesus would return. But the disciples still can't understand this. Doesn't fit their paradigm. It doesn't fit the expectations they've had their entire lives. And so Jesus is going to take from verse 9 of chapter 21 all the way down through verse 27 to give them the signs of His second coming. They ask for that. He's going to give that to them. They believe that He was the Messiah. He was present as the Messiah in their midst. But all that they expected to happen based on their misunderstanding, or based on their understanding, I should say, of the Old Testament, was not going to happen right then. And so He's going to describe the preliminaries of His coming. And then He's going to describe His coming. And then He will describe for them how to prepare for His coming. Now, as we learned last Lord's Day, this is what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. It's the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is sitting with His disciples on the side of the Mount of Olives when He preaches them this sermon. And this is such an important sermon that we find it repeated in Mark 13, with the fuller account found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And so these are crucial details for us to understand. It's it's hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, but that's what we need to do to have their mindset as they are hearing these things. What you need to understand is that they are as shocked and as confused as they could possibly be. They think they've waited for Messiah. He's there. They think it's all going to happen right away. It's not. Wait, the temple's going to be leveled? That's new. At this point, with Jesus being killed in just 2 days, they have to view this as the biggest failure in the history of the world. And yet there's no question that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, but none of this is playing out the way they believed it would play out their entire lives. And so it's on the side of the Mount of Olives in the twilight that Jesus begins to tell His men the rest of the story. He gives them the signs that will precede His coming. And then when the desolation is over, Jesus promises His return. And when Israel, the very ones now rejecting Him, finally conclude that He is the Messiah, and when they look on the one whom they pierced and mourn for Him as an only son, as Zechariah put it, when they say, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," then He promises to return and fulfill all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. And so again, this is crucial for us to understand all that God would have for us here. Now, there are several very important reasons for this. Listen to this. It's said that future predictive prophecy occupies 1/5 of Scripture. That's a significant amount. Of that 1/5 of Scripture, which is predictive prophecy, one-third of that prophecy speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge sinners and to reward and reign with the righteous. So one-third of the one-fifth is focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are about 660 general prophecies in the Bible. Half of them are about Jesus Christ. Of the 330 that are about Jesus Christ, 110 of them are about His first coming, and 220 of them are about His second coming. So there is a massive amount of Scripture that focuses on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Another statistical way to look at the importance of this subject is that out of the 46 Old Testament prophets, 46 Old Testament prophets, 10 of them spoke of matters relating to His first coming. 36 of them spoke of matters related to His second coming. It's been estimated that over 1,500 verses in the Old Testament look to the return of the Messiah in glory and judgment. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament relates to Christ's return. For every time Christ mentions His first coming, He mentions His second coming 8 times. Our Lord referred to it 20 times, and there are over 50 times in the New Testament we're warned that He's coming back. And so the message is clear. Jesus is coming back again. And so get this. Scripture is clear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, the long-awaited Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament, did not fail when He came to earth the first time. He accomplished perfectly, completely, and right on schedule everything God in eternity past ordained that He accomplish. It's important to understand that because contemporary critics of the Bible say He failed. Where's His kingdom on earth? Where's He reigning in righteousness and peace? Where does the lion and the lamb lie down together? Where is the child able to play with the dangerous? Where's all that stuff that's in the Bible? Well, what they don't understand, that the Jews didn't understand, is that Jesus came the first time to provide the way to get into the kingdom. And then when He comes the second time, He will judge all those who rejected the only way to get into the kingdom. And then He will usher in the kingdom. So the two comings are crucial. And He accomplished perfectly, completely, right on schedule, everything God in eternity past ordained that He accomplish. And then He returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven and sat down, having accomplished providing the once for all time sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe as demanded by God. That was all His first coming. But Scripture is also abundantly clear that He must come back a second time to right every wrong and to rule and to reign in His kingdom here on earth. And, as we've already seen and we'll see again, He implies that a considerable amount of time would pass before He does return. Now, given all that, what would you imagine? What would you expect Satan to do with this truth? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And remember, this is the warning of Peter, who did not quite believe and immediately returned to fishing after Jesus was crucified. Here's what he has to say now that he understands a little bit better. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all. This is the first thing to understand, he says, that in the last days, what's that? The last days began with Christ's first coming. When Jesus came the first time, that inaugurated the last days. John says, little children, it is the last time. In other words, we are living in the last days right now. These are the last days. Verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. They're not interested in truth. They're interested in what they create as truth. What will they say? They'll say this, where's the promise of His coming? He said He's coming back. He said that more than He talked about the first coming. Where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since they died, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So, since He hasn't returned yet, people assume He's not going to return. And see, what that does is that enables them to deceive themselves into believing that Jesus is not God. And if He's not God, then He's not going to judge. And He won't be the executioner of sinners who said that He would return to judge and to execute sinners. And so what the critics of Jesus do is they cite the principle of uniformitarianism. This is a dumb argument unbelievers typically use. Here's what they say. Christ has not returned, has He? Everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Therefore, He's not going to return. Now, that is an absolutely ignorant argument. That's like saying, I'm not going to die. I haven't died yet. Not going to have get cancer. Haven't got it yet. Not going to have a heart attack. I never have. What they're saying is that Jesus hasn't returned yet after all this time. Therefore, He's not going to return. It's the same ignorant argument that the evolutionists use. Everything just continues on the way it has, which of course denies the deity of an omnipotent God. The fact of the matter, Peter says, is that things have not continued uniformly from the beginning. And he gives as a perfect example the universal flood of Noah's day. Look at 2 Peter 3 verse 5. When they maintain this, when they use this as their argument, it escapes their notice. I love that. That's a great phrase. Apparently it escapes your notice. That's a very gracious way of saying, apparently you're too ignorant to understand what's going on here. The heavens existed long ago by the Word of God. God created everything. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And the point that Peter is making is that the divine judgment of the universal flood, and you'll remember it had not rained at the time Noah's building the ark. So he heard this on a daily basis. This divine judgment of the universal flood is a model for the even more catastrophic judgment yet to come. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord, here's this time of judgment, will come like a thief. How does a thief come? Unexpected. It'll come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Go back to Luke. And so knowing that the time would be long, Jesus warns the disciples not to be deceived, not to be misled. And see, if Jesus was going to judge the world and usher in the kingdom right then, they don't need this warning because He would be there to protect them, right? And so this becomes a warning to all of us who await our Lord's return. From the moment Jesus returned to heaven to the right hand of the Father in heaven, pretenders and deceivers have tried to fool people into following them. Again, verse 8. See to it that you're not misled. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. MacArthur writes, the passing centuries have seen many false messiahs, each claiming to be the one so eagerly anticipated by the Jewish people. Of these self-proclaimed deceivers, some were simply self-deceived, while others were purposefully exploitive. Some sought personal prestige, others to rescue their people from oppression. Some advocated violence, others prayer and fasting. Some professed to be political deliverers, others to be religious reformers. But though their motives, methods, and claims varied, they all had one thing in common. They were satanic counterfeits of the one true Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Then he says about A.D. 44, Theudas, not the same individual mentioned in Acts 5:36, this man named Theudas promised his followers that he would part the Jordan River. But before he was able to do so, Roman troops attacked and massacred many of his followers. The Egyptians for whom Paul was mistaken in Acts 21, the Egyptian for whom Paul was mistaken, Acts 21:38, had boasted that he would command the walls of Jerusalem to fall down, but like Theudas, his plans were also foiled by Roman soldiers. Although the Egyptian managed to escape his attackers, several hundred of his followers were killed or captured, according to Josephus. In the second century, Simon bar Kochba, son of a star, is what that means, who was identified as the Messiah by the leading rabbi of the time, led a major Jewish uprising against Rome, conquering Jerusalem for 3 years, where he was called King and Messiah. The Romans crushed the rebellion, retook Jerusalem, massacred Bar Kochba and 500,000 to 600,000 of his followers. A 5th century false messiah on the island of Crete promised to part the Mediterranean Sea so his followers could walk to Palestine on dry land. But the sea refused to part and some of his followers drowned. In the 17th century, Shabbatai Zebi, we'll call him Zebi, proclaimed himself king of the kings of the earth and attracted a widespread following among the Jews of Western Europe. Zebi later converted to Islam and was eventually executed. The point is, the long parade of charlatans claiming to be Christ will culminate in the ultimate deceiving false messiah, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, who is a son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship. So that he takes his seat, as we've been learning in Revelation, in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. The Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end his life by the appearance of the Lord's coming. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, who with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with the deception of wickedness for those who perish, all because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Deceivers always come. Satan always sends deceivers. On the other hand, there'll be no mistaking Christ's return. Luke 17:24, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And so not only must believers be wary of false Christs, they must also be ready for Christ's return. Look back at Luke 12 for a moment. Luke 12, verse 35. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Don't be sitting around in the dark. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, then, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Luke 17:22, he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of these days of the Son of Man and you won't see it. In other words, the disciples were going to long for Christ's return, and rightly so, but Jesus will return only when God the Father sends him back. So here's the point. Jesus Christ is coming back to earth, and there can be no question about that. Now, before we get into the specifics of Luke 21 and his recording of our Lord's words in the Olivet Discourse, I want to share with you a topical approach to the return of Jesus Christ to earth. As I said to you, the Olivet Discourse is such a crucial passage of Scripture for us to understand that I want to approach it from a couple different points of view. Okay? I want to first approach it from this topical point of view before we get into the text itself. And what I want to do is share with you a summation of this topical approach from John's commentary, MacArthur's commentary on this passage, because in his commentary on Matthew 24 and 25 and on Mark 13 and here in Luke 21, he repeats the same thing. Because it's crucial that we understand the theological background for why Jesus Christ must return. And what this will do, this will help us lay a biblical foundation, a solid biblical foundation for you to understand why it is that Jesus Christ must return to earth. And so we're going to spend a little time doing this, and we're not in a hurry. We'll get there. We'll get back to the text. But this will help you to understand this, all right? So, let's start by saying this. Jesus must return to earth because God's person, His program, and His priorities demand it. If you were with us for our study of Matthew, I covered this there. When we get to Mark, Lord willing, I'll cover it there as well. Here we're in Luke. I'm going to cover it here. So first of all, Jesus must return to earth because God's person demands it. And by person, I mean the nature of the Godhead itself. The nature of the Godhead itself. So, here's our outline. The promises of God the Father demand that Christ return to earth. The statements of Jesus Christ Himself demands that He return to earth. And the guarantee of the Holy Spirit demands that Jesus returns to earth. The three persons of the Godhead. Jesus doesn't return a second time. God the Father's a liar, God the Son's a liar, God the Holy Spirit is a liar, therefore they're not God. So this is a key issue right here. So first of all, the promises of God the Father demands that Jesus return to earth. Because God is God, God is the God of truth. Psalm 31 verse 5, Isaiah 65 verse 16. God is the God of truth, who abounds in truth, Exodus 34, 6, and whose words are truth, 2 Samuel 7. God cannot lie, 1 Samuel 15. Therefore, all His promises must be and will be fulfilled. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. If God cannot tell the truth, well, then He's not God. If God is God, well, then He can't lie. He must be truth. Now, God made numerous promises concerning Jesus' first coming. And what you have to understand is all the promises God made about Christ's first coming took place literally and exactly. Just a few of the promises. God promised He would be born of a virgin. He was. He would be born in Bethlehem. He was. That God would call Him from Egypt, where His parents had taken Him to avoid Herod, and that did happen. That He would be a descendant of Jesse, David's father, and would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. That He would enter Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That He would be betrayed by a close associate with whom He had shared a meal. That He would be forsaken by His disciples. And that the exact amount Judas would receive for betraying Him would be 30 pieces of silver, which He would throw into the temple. Zechariah 11 talks about that. And all of those things happened exactly, precisely the way God said that they would. The Old Testament also predicted the specific details of Christ's death. Isaiah 50, centuries before His death, says that He would be beaten and spit upon. David recorded the details of His crucifixion, and that was a form of execution unknown in Israel in the Old Testament times, including the piercing of His hands and feet, His final cry to the Father, and the dividing of His garments by lot among His executioners. Psalm 34:20 notes that none of His bones would be broken. See right there. The Roman soldiers would break the bones, the leg bones, of those on the cross being crucified because that would prevent them from pushing up to keep breathing. And once they could no longer push up on that foot plate, they would suffocate. That was the means of death in the crucifixion. Not the nails through the wrists, not the nails through the feet. That wasn't the means of death. The means of death was suffocation. You suffocated to death. And when you didn't die fast enough, they'd break your legs. Oh, but not with Jesus. What an exception. Prophesied. Zechariah 12:10 predicted that His side would be pierced. They didn't do that. Well, that's what was predicted. And it was. Psalm 2:7, 16:10 allude to His resurrection. And the point is, all of those promises regarding the Lord's first coming were fulfilled literally. They're not just spiritual ideals or subjective principles. Therefore, their fulfillment sets the standard and the pattern for the prophecies yet to be fulfilled at His second coming. If the prophecies about His first coming were fulfilled perfectly and completely, then the only logical assumption is that the prophecies about His second coming will be fulfilled perfectly and completely. As I told you, approximately two-thirds of the Old Testament prophecies regarding His return were still unfulfilled after His first coming. Genesis 49:10. Predicts that when Messiah comes, the people of the world will obey Him. Simple question. Is that happening now? When Jesus came the first time He was in the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. He came to His own and those were His own, did not receive Him. John 1:10. Psalm 2 describes Messiah's earthly reign. When God will surely give Him the nations as His inheritance and the very ends of the earth as His possession, and He will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. But as you know, Christ's earthly rule was not established at His first coming. None of that happened when Christ came to earth the first time. Look at Isaiah 9. This is a passage you hear often. Perhaps you don't understand this as clearly as you should. It's such a key passage. Isaiah chapter 9. Here in this passage, and this we see often in the Old Testament, we have a combination of the details of His first coming and His second coming in the same passage. Look at this. For a child will be born to us, verse 6, and a son will be given to us. Did that happen? Yes, clearly at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Look at the rest of the passage. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Is that happening? No. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Clearly, that did not happen when Christ came to earth the first time. Jesus did not assume the throne of David in a literal sense. In fact, he himself declared in Matthew 25, verse 31, that it is only when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him that he will sit on his glorious throne. That didn't happen. Micah 4, verse 3 predicted that Messiah will judge between the many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Is that a picture of the world today? The literal fulfillment of that prophecy will not take place until Christ returns again. We read about that in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, where Jeremiah predicts Christ's future earthly rule. Here's what he says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says the same thing. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. That's Jesus Christ. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's talking about his second coming. You can look around and figure that didn't happen. So the promises of God the Father demands that Jesus return to earth. Secondly, the statements of Jesus Christ demands that he returns to earth. Just as God is truth, Jesus as God is also the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus repeatedly said that he would return, and he gave a detailed description of that second coming in the Olivet Discourse. We find it, as I've said, in Matthew 24 and 25. We find it in Mark chapter 13, and we find it in Luke chapter 21, verses 9 through 36. Look at John 13 for a moment. Look at John 13. This is Jesus speaking about his own death. John 13, 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." In other words, Jesus knew that his death, his betrayal and his death, was the path to the glory that he had with the Father before the incarnation. So verse 33, little children, who's he talking to? He's talking to the 11. Judas has departed. He's talking to the disciples. Little children, I am with you. What's he say? A little while longer. Not for the rest of eternity. I'm not going to usher in the kingdom, rule, reign. No. I'm with you for only a little while. And it was literally just a little while until his death. and then only 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. So he says, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, verse 33, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus says, I will be gone. And you can just imagine the shock and the sorrow and the pain and the grief. They expect the kingdom to start at any moment. He says, I'm leaving, I'm going to be gone. And where I'm going, you can't come. Go to chapter 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. What? Nothing we anticipated is going to happen. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why? Believe in God. Hey, there's a motto for you right there. You have problems with your heart being troubled? Don't focus on your circumstances. Focus on your Creator. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's one big house, by the way, many special rooms. You don't get your own mansion, sorry. That's an old song taught that, not biblical, not doctrinal. There are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Look at this. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself. Here's why. That where I am, there you may be also. So you can't go with me now, but I'm coming back later to get you so that you can be with me forever. Wow. At his trial before the Sanhedrin, the Lord boldly declared this, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That's a promise that he repeated several times in Revelation. Jesus also told several parables that illustrated the second coming. So here's the point. If the Lord Jesus Christ does not return to earth, his word is not true, he will be a liar, and therefore he cannot be God. So, the promises of God the Father demands that Jesus return to earth. The statements of Jesus Christ demands that he returns to earth. Interesting note, 60 years after this, after these promises recorded in the Gospels, the Apostle John sees visions recorded in the book of Revelation, and there, Jesus makes the same promise several times. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." You say, well, what do you mean quickly? It's been 2,000 plus years. With God, one day is as what? It's been a couple of days. That's his last promise, by the way. That's his final word about his coming from heaven. There's no change in the plan. As the character of God is at stake, as the integrity of God is at stake, as the truthfulness of God is at stake, and the promises that he made concerning the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom, so the character of Jesus is at stake. The integrity of Jesus is at stake. The trustworthiness of Jesus is at stake, who keeps saying that he is coming back a second time. And to deny his coming is to deny his virtue, his character, his integrity, his person. And the point is clear. The Redeemer must return because of the promise of the Father, because of the promise of the Son, and thirdly and finally, because of the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. The guarantee of the Holy Spirit demands that Jesus return to the earth. All throughout the Old Testament, God was promising Christ coming back to earth. Through the Gospel, Jesus is promising his return to earth. And then came the apostles, and as they were all moved along by the Holy Spirit, writing down Scripture, they write about Christ's return to earth. Now, what changed their thinking? They're confused, right, in Luke. But when they get to writing the epistles, things have changed. What changed? Well, they saw Christ go back to heaven, but then the Holy Spirit came to permanently indwell them on the day of Pentecost, and when He did, the Holy Spirit enabled them to remember and understand all the things that Jesus had told them. And consequently, when they wrote the epistles, they spoke of Christ's second coming to earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 5, verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul reminded the Colossians that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Colossians 3, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This has got to be the second coming. With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the rapture, the first aspect of the second coming. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him, then with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's how we know it's the rapture. He comes back, we meet Him in the air, we go to heaven. And so just like the Father and the Son, the credibility of the Holy Spirit will be undermined and destroyed if Jesus does not return to earth. MacArthur said this, an errant, incapable, or unfaithful triune God would be a devil more powerful than Satan. So, the person of the triune God, the nature of the triune God, the perfectly holy character of the triune God demands that Jesus Christ return to earth to complete what He promised to complete. Next time, we'll look at the fact that Jesus must return to earth because of God's program and His priorities. They both demand that Christ return. Well, Father, thank You for this good reminder this morning. These are things we know. These are important biblical details that we be reminded of. We always want to make certain that our foundation is biblical, not speculative, but biblical. And we're so grateful that You gave us the inspired Word of God so that we could understand Your will about such things. You did not communicate to us so that we might be confused. You communicated with us so that we might understand. And when the indwelling Holy Spirit takes that truth, that inspired Word of God, applies it in our life, opens our eyes to comprehend, then we're able to understand Your will for our life, the plan for the future. We're so grateful that Your Word is clear. We're so grateful for the indwelling Spirit who enables us to comprehend. But even as I say that, Father, I know there are people here this day, they don't know You. They might be religious. They think perhaps they'll go to heaven because they're not as bad as the really bad people. Convict their hearts to know that that's a lie, to know that that's not the truth. The only way to get into heaven is to be perfect and sinless and holy, and the only way any sinner could do that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so, Father, open eyes and hearts to understand that sinners need a Savior. Without being saved from the penalty of their sins, they are destined and deserving of hell for all of eternity. That's why you sent your Son, to provide a way to have those sins paid for. Thank you for what we've learned this day. We look forward to tonight's service. You don't have to explain yourself, but it seems as if implied in this chapter in Revelation, we understand your motives, your reasons for this final wrath. And as we understand these things, we bow our knee to you as the one perfect holy God. Thank you for this good start to this day. As always, we pray you would have been pleased with our worship this morning. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.